Well, please turn in your Bibles again to Luke chapter 17. Luke 17. Just as we come to pray over the text and ask the Lord's help as we come to preach, just draw your attention to verse number 3. And those opening four words, very simply, the text says, "Take heed to yourselves, take heed to yourselves." And may that thought be in our minds as we come to pray now and ask for God's help as we come to study the Word. Almighty God and our Father in heaven, we pray, O Lord, for your help now as we come to consider your Word. We know that every part of your Word is spiritually discerned. We are very dependent upon the need of the Spirit to understand and to properly apply the Word of God. Grant us knowledge and grant us wisdom. We pray for each and every listener that they would hear with the hearing of faith. We pray for those who cannot be here, perhaps some watching on the webcast. Encourage their hearts in the Word and bless their souls. And for all of us here in the building, may we be very mindful of the presence of God. We hear as those who will give an account. I understand I will preach as one who will give an account. So give grace and help in the preaching and hearing of the Word. And that you bless our fellowship here and encourage us in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Individualism. Individualism is a social construct that I suppose stands opposite to collectivism. These big terms, and the sociologists love to discuss these things. But they are things that you are hearing and being encouraged to think of on a regular basis. It depends on what particular branch of the news you may listen to, but you will certainly have some of those concepts being brought into your homes. Individualism is the construct which basically says, you worry about you and I'll worry about me. An individualistic mindset. It certainly, as a construct, has merit in economics. But as a construct, it must not be allowed to infiltrate the Church of Jesus Christ. We all will give an account to God individually on the final day. But part of our accountability as individuals will be how we've conducted ourselves as the people of God corporately. Individualism, you worry about you and I worry about me, is not in the teaching of Christ when it comes to church fellowship and church life. It is not a biblical construct in that regard. We see that here in these opening verses of Luke chapter 17. Take heed to yourselves. Luke promised Theophilus in the opening verses an orderly account. An account marked by order. It seemed good to me, says Luke in chapter 1, verse 3, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus. The order, as we have seen over the last years, is not always chronological, but it is always systematic. Hence the scholars and preachers, they try to see connections of thought between the various sections. Luke himself tells us, look for order, see order in what I write. At times there are certainly new sections, new bracketed areas, if you like, in the text. And some suggest that, well, maybe chapter 17 is one of these new sections. Others suggest, no, there are connections of thought. I think given Luke's agenda in writing, I think undoubtedly there must be some element of connection of thought from what has preceded. Let me suggest to you one very simple connection, and that is the thought that sin is serious. Sin is serious. In the previous verses, we've studied the account of the rich man and Lazarus, and we've considered the very thought that sin will damn the sinner in an eternal hell. Sin is serious. Hence, to cause someone to sin is a very serious matter. Or to ignore sin in others is a very serious matter. That's certainly a possible connection. Sin is serious because The consequence of sin is damnation itself. Furthermore, we see that in the previous chapters, the Pharisees, they keep popping up in the narrative. You look back to chapter 14, and the verse number 3, and Jesus answering spake unto the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day? We're introduced to the thinking of the Pharisees, to their interpretation of the law, to their consideration of sin and righteousness. So that in verse 2 of chapter 15, the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, this man receives sinners and eateth with them. They've got an idea of what is socially acceptable. It's not righteous, it's sinful to eat with publicans and sinners. So they charge Christ. Chapter 16. And the verse 14, we find the Pharisees again arise. And the Pharisees also, who were covetous, heard all these things, and they derided him. And so with that continuation of them being dealt with so many times, surely at least to some degree there is the thought that the Pharisees are not properly addressing the sin problem. They are ignoring forgiveness. They are promoting a legalistic spirit of righteousness, and they fail to properly, adequately address the problem of sin. The Lord is then teaching the disciples otherwise. Chapter 17, then said he unto the disciples, and yet in these opening verses, as I said, the sin problem that's addressed here is not our own sin, but rather our sin when it comes to the sins of others. It's dealing with what might happen if we cause an offence to some, or if we do not rebuke one caught in a sin. Hence I say to you that when we turn to Luke chapter 17, we are seeing a passage that deals with the danger of a hyper-individualistic spirit in the people of God. That we are part of a body, and we have responsibilities corporately, the one to the other. So I have two really, really simple things to consider with you this morning. The first thing is, do not be a cause that would contribute to sin in a brother, but rather be a cause to correct sin in a brother. You understand, sisters, you're not being left out in those headings. I'm just simply taking the word that is used generically in verse number 3, if thy brother. We have that in the scriptures. The masculine is used in the generic sense for brothers and sisters alike. But with that simple word of caution in mind, let us consider first of all then the need that we do not be a cause contributing to sin in a brother. Verse number 1. It is impossible but that offences will come. But woe unto him through whom they, that is, offences come. So what are offences? What are offences? Well, the word in the original has the thought of a stumbling block. A stone, a stumbling, something to trip over. Jews regarding Christ, of course, the gospel in Romans chapter 9. Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone, a rock of offence. The issue, of course, was that people could not see Christ, Jesus, as the Savior, and they tripped over, they stumbled over him to their ruin and their destruction. So Peter says, 1 Peter 2, verse 8, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offence, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient. They hear the gospel and they stumble. That's the word that's used. So Christ is a stumbling block. The cross is viewed as a stumbling block, the offence of the cross. Galatians chapter 5, verse 11. So the word has that general meaning, something you trip over. But in the context here, it is clearly not referring to the gospel or Christ. Woe unto him through whom they come. There's no woe to some who preaches Christ. So the word here is used in a negative sense. Just in passing, it's another reason to be very careful how you interpret individual words. They can mean different things in different contexts. And here the thought is very negative. And to help us understand that, I want you to turn back to the parallel in Matthew chapter 18. Matthew 18. Matthew 18 in many ways is an expanded account of what we see in Luke chapter 17. There are some of the same events narrated by Matthew in Matthew 18. And in Matthew 18, verse number 7, it says this: "Woe unto the world because of offences, for it must needs be that offences come. But woe to that man by whom the offence cometh." So here's the word offence. Right at that point, we're not really helped much in terms of the definition of the word until you get to verse number 8. "Wherefore, if thy hand or thy foot offend thee, cut them off and cast them from thee." So here verse number 17 is helpfully explained by the language of verse number 8. Sorry, verse 7 and then to verse number 8. Which leads to the assertion that what's in view in these offences is something that would cause sin to arise. That's the idea of verse number 8. If your hand or your foot caused you to sin, deal with them radically so that you preserve your soul. That's our radical treatment with sin. Your hand or foot offends you. Hence the offences in the previous verse, and also those offences in Luke chapter 17, are referring to things that will lead to and cause someone else to sin. Woe unto him through whom they come. But I say this because, of course, the word to offend in our language has a sense of just insulting someone. Now, this really is a very serious and solemn word, hence the warnings that we'll see in the text itself. It is our responsibility not to cause and contribute someone else to sin. We are not to say, "You worry about you and I'll worry about me." We are to be conscious and aware that our actions could in and of themselves contribute someone else to be led into sin. And so, with that understanding of offences, some have really translated the word with the word temptations. And I think it's a very helpful and reliable thought also. There is a sense of tempting or leading someone into sin, broader than temptations, but it certainly includes that concept. So let's note some things regarding these offences. Note first of all the inevitability of offences. The inevitability of offences. Verse 1, it is impossible but that offences will come. In other words, offences are inevitable. Back in Matthew 18, did you hear what Christ said there? "Woe unto the world because of offences." What the Lord is saying here is that a world that is marred by sin, broken by the fall, offences are inevitable. They will occur. The Spirit speaks expressly in 1 Timothy chapter 4 that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. In a fallen world, there are going to be things that are going to present temptations. So let me stop and tell you, you will confront things in your life today, tomorrow, and the days to come that will be temptations to sin. You're a fool and naive if you don't believe that. And if that is the case, then the wise man, the prudent man, will foresee the evil and hide themselves. They'll be conscious of the danger. They'll be aware in their minds when confronted with a possibility of action that they will say to themselves, "This could well be an offence. It could well be a temptation in my path to sin. Therefore, I'll be alert. I'll be watching anything that would take my soul away from a love to Christ. And I will flee temptation, not run to it." The modern media age is so corrupt that anything that's before your eyes in way of moving images will very possibly be a cause for offence. Add to that the language and the content of so much of modern society, we must always be alert. Alert to wrong thinking and alert to wrong actions, the inevitability of offences. But their inevitability does not mitigate against the solemnity of Christ's words in the second place. Listen to the solemnity here. But woe unto him through whom they come. It were better for him that a millstone were hanged around his neck and cast into the sea than that he should offend one of these little ones. Sometimes wonder how people cope with Christ preaching. People such an anemic view of Christ. These words are profoundly solemn. The millstone referred to that large grinding stone that was used for wheat. This huge piece of stone put around the neck would lead to the inevitability of the drowning of the one around whom that millstone was placed. You're in the sea with the millstone, there is no rescue, there is no escape. Why is the Lord so solemn here? Well, I think it has to do in part with his heart towards these little ones. In Matthew 18, the little ones are children. They're brought to Christ. Certainly there is the attachment towards the little ones in the Lord's words. But the Lord himself says to all his hearers, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. And so Luke does not highlight children, doesn't mention children at all. Clearly the thought of little ones is broader than simply young children, although they are not hindered, not restricted from thoughts. The Lord sees us all as little children. He sees us as being easily led into sin, at times being naive and vulnerable to evil. And thus we should see each other in that regard. You should see each person in this room as a little child that could potentially be harmed by your actions, by your words. We're fragile, vulnerable. Thus to cause a brother to stumble is to hate the brother. 1 John chapter 2 in the verse number 10 says this: he that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. So you love the brother, there is an avoidance of being an occasion to stumble for somebody else. So love for the brethren, which then highlights the solemnity. Woe if you would offend one of these little ones. Which leads obviously to the third place, to the matter of responsibility. In light of this solemnity, there is an implied responsibility. Do not be guilty of causing others to stumble. And the particular thought here clearly is towards other believers. So how might we feel in this responsibility? How might we cause someone else to stumble? Well, here I must express this in the negatives. We may cause someone else to stumble in several ways. I want to highlight four. Four ways. There is the obvious one. We may be guilty of enticing others to sin. Possible. We could be guilty of actively enticing someone else into a pattern of sin. Proverbs chapter 1 verse 10. My son, if sinners entice thee, consent thou not. Part of fallen world, there is an enticement to sin. Peer pressure. Often addresses to young people. Peer pressure is not restricted to teenagers. Yes, you get a bit more resistant to it as you get older, but let's all be honest, at times we are all prone to the fear of man. And so someone says, try this. Sure, it won't do any harm. Or, watch this. Have you seen this before? You should watch this now. And there's active enticement to sin. I think it sometimes comes in the realm of social media. You should share this. It may not be accurate or true. And so in that sense, there's an enticing someone else to share something that is not accurate or factual. These things happen in the modern world. There's active enticement to sin. I think of the adulterous woman in Proverbs chapter 7. I won't read all that she's involved in, but she's certainly enticing the man to sin. It's just, for she hath cast down many wounded, yea, many strong men have been slain by her. Active enticement to sin. young ladies and not so young ladies, please understand the power that you hold. You're able to entice men to sin. Have that capability. You often heard it in the modern realm. If they sin against me, that's their fault. I should dress as I please and say what I want. If they choose to sin, that's their problem. You worry about you and I'll worry about me. I've said to you, that's not biblical. So ladies, please be very, very aware that you have the potential to entice others to sin by your dress and by what you may say in a given situation. You may cause one of these little ones to offend. We may also cause one to offend by false teaching regarding the area of salvation. That was the Pharisees, wasn't it? We think of Christ as a stumbling block in Romans chapter 9. And it says there in Romans chapter 9, wherefore, this is Israel not receiving the righteousness of faith. Wherefore, because they sought not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law, for they stumbled at that stumbling stone. Here's the teaching of false doctrine. Teaching righteousness by works and not by faith. And so causing people to offend over Christ. You see, if you teach liberal theology that you can work your way into acceptance with God, or you teach sacramentalism that you can be accepted because of the sacraments, you're going to cause people to offend when it comes to Christ. They're not going to trust Christ, at least not fully. Christ plus my works, Christ plus my church, and it's a stumbling. It is sinful to seek to earn salvation by merit. And if false teachers point people in that direction, then they are guilty of this matter. Woe unto him! Woe unto him! It's incredible to me that we have pursued church fellowship with those that Christ says woe unto. We have this in the spirit of the age and all the desire for ecumenism. Let's all be together. Let's all be one. But Christ says woe unto him. And it would cause one of these little ones to stumble. We also may provoke others to offend. In the third place, if we were to encourage others to violate their conscience in an area of liberty. This is how this word is often used. Turn to Romans chapter 14. Now, this is a very concrete example whereby Paul highlights the danger of causing others to offend, to stumble, because of a carelessness in the use of a particular liberty. Romans 14 highlights two areas. It highlights the areas of eating and the area of regarding a certain day. Now, we've dealt with some of these matters in the past. I'm not going to take much time, but highlight the texts. Verse 13, let us not therefore judge one another anymore, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. Verse 21, it is good neither to eat flesh, nor to drink wine, nor anything whereby thy brother stumbleth, or is offended, or is made weak. Again, in discussion with some of these matters, I know that there are some, I haven't heard it here, but elsewhere, who say that if their brother's weaker, then he needs to correct his weak thinking and become strong. And then I can do what I want in the church. It's actually not what Paul says. Paul accepts the fact that in the church there will be differences of opinions regarding certain areas. Days and meats in this case. And in those areas, one party must not cause the other party to offend their conscience. Verse number 23. He that doubteth is damned if he eat, because he eateth not of faith. For whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Some people have asked me my view on the vaccination for COVID. Sent me emails, what is your view? And on a few occasions I've quoted this text to them. If you doubt, if you cannot do it by faith, then don't. Whatever we choose to do in this life, we must do with a clear conscience, not blindly, thoughtfully and carefully. And no one else should force you to do anything against your conscience. If you cannot get before God and pray for God's blessing on a certain activity, then do not do it. Even if someone else in the church says to you, it's fine, it's totally fine, you go ahead and do it. By the way, you will note, I did not give a view on vaccination there. Just simply, that you do not force someone else to do something against their conscience, whatever that may be. To do so is to cause a brother to offend, to stumble. Because if they do not act in faith, then it is sin. And so Paul, over in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, deals with it in various ways. He says this, 1 Corinthians 8, verse number 13, wherefore, if meat make my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh, while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend. It's just dealing with this issue of being careful with regards to liberties. There are things within our own fellowship here that we differ on, and it is wrong for either party to enforce their position on the other party. It might cause someone else to offend. The fourth area is that we may discourage someone else in the path of obedience. What we looked at so far, we looked at enticing people to sin, false teaching regarding salvation and grace, encouraging others to violate their conscience, and fourthly, by discouraging others in the path of obedience. Christ turned and said unto Peter, get thee behind me, Satan, thou art an offence unto me. Same word. Peter, your words are an offence to me, because you save us not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. What's Peter doing? He is discouraging Christ in the path of obedience. Be it not so, Lord. He's just said he's going to die upon the cross. And Peter, he presents an offence and a stumbling block before the Lord. And of course, the Lord resists the temptation. Our Savior knew no sin in this area. But the principle is so that if we discourage others in the way of obedience, then we are an offence to them. I spoke to several of my colleagues in the ministry, and they've made a change, a life change, in some career form. And someone would say to them, even within the church, why would you do that? Why would you leave your job and pursue the Christian ministry? Because not to do so is disobedience. Do not be an offence to me. Sometimes it can happen in the family circle that there's a pursuit of righteousness and somebody else has a restriction upon that, hindering that. Look at Hebrews chapter 12 briefly, please. Hebrews chapter 12, and then we'll move on. Hebrews chapter 12, and the verse number 12, this is after the account of chastisement, and we ought to understand that if we're chastised by God, it is because He loves us. There's a weariness, and says verse 12, wherefore lift up the hands which hang down, the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet. What the writer is saying is, press on in righteousness, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. Follow peace with all men, and holiness without which no man shall see the Lord. Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness spring up, trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. The backslider does not just endanger his own soul. He has a monumental impact upon others in the fellowship. We are not individuals in this sense. There is this responsibility to encourage each other in righteousness and not discourage by words or by example, but rather to encourage each other, press on in the things of God, that we root out bitterness, that we are mindful and watchful, so that many are not defiled, but press on in the things of God. So, back in Luke chapter 17, we see the Lord is warning us not to be a cause that would contribute to sin in a brother, but rather be a cause to correct sin in a brother. Take heed to yourselves. The reason I'm pausing right now is I'm thinking, do I stop at this point? I think I will. I think we'll come back to this next Lord's Day. Because I probably have a good 35 minutes of material, and it's now 12 o'clock. So let's stop. Let's just reflect again upon the matter of sin. And that sin will take our souls to a lost eternity. And that as we would encourage others to sin, so Christ came to die that we'd be spared from sin, forgiven of all of our sins. Let's close in prayer. I know I'm finishing promptly. We'll have a fellowship lunch following this now. And we'll come back in the will of God to verses 3 and following as we consider this matter of not causing or correcting sin in a brother. Eternal God and our Father in heaven, I thank you, Lord, for your word. Help us to consider it again carefully today. Thank you for Christ, his life and his death, that we would know pardon for sin. Oh God, we pray you bless our souls. Thank you for the pardoning God that we sang about this morning. What a joy it is to consider afresh the mercy that you showed to us in Christ Jesus. Oh Lord, help us not to be so selfish in our lives that we be neglectful of the needs of others in the church fellowship. But help us to encourage each other, to nurture each other, and to bless us with your Spirit. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.